Right, so I thought I'd just share some thoughts on the chapter we just read there in Acts 21, and you can chip in afterwards. In verse 1, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes. When you're reading the Acts of the Apostles, you often get these notes about how quickly or otherwise the journey went. You read, for example, the wind was contrary to them, or the wind was with them. And remember that the word wind and the word spirit are the same. So I think the idea is that the spirit was with Paul on this journey up to Rome. And yet, as we're going to discuss a bit later, in verse 11, Agabus says, the Holy Spirit says, the Jews are going to bind the man that owns this belt, that's Paul, and deliver him to the Gentiles. So on one hand, apparently you've got the Holy Spirit saying, don't go, don't go. And yet, on the other hand, you've also got God clearly wanting Paul to make this journey and blessing him all the way through. And at the end of Romans, he says that he wants them to pray for him, this is before he's been to Rome, so that he would be delivered from the Jews and others who wanted to hurt him in Jerusalem. So, how are we to take this? Did God want him to go to Jerusalem or not? Well, my take on all this is maybe a little bit non-standard, but my view is that Peter was the apostle to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. We're told that that was the decision that Jesus had made, that Paul should go to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. And we, of course, would have said, well, it's much better that Paul goes to the Jews because he was the ex-rabbi who could argue so well, and Peter was pretty well illiterate. When he preached to the Jews, they said, they mocked that he was unlearned, he was agrammatos, he was an ignorant man, as far as they meant, in terms of erudition and education and so forth. He was a fisherman. And we would have thought, yeah, Peter would be better going to the Gentiles and chatting to the folks who are Gentiles, and Paul would have been the better one for the Jews. But God put it the other way round, that Paul was to go to the Gentiles and Peter to the Jews. But like us, I think that Paul found that hard to take. Because, okay, he goes to the Gentiles, and what does he do? The Acts of the Apostles is clear all the way through. He goes into some town, and he goes straight away to the synagogue, starts preaching to the Jews, makes some converts, and then the Jews get so angry with him that they beat him up, make trouble, throw him out of that city, and he goes to another city, and it's the same old scene. I think you could say that Paul was a wonderful, wonderful brother, of course, but I think he was going against the express wish of Jesus that he should go to the Gentiles. But okay, he so wanted to do this. Okay. And so God worked with that. But I think he could have saved himself a lot of grief if he had gone the way that God intended him. I think we've probably all seen this in our own lives and the lives of others. Tend to see it clearer in other people's lives, unfortunately, that you can get some obsession in your mind about how you want to do things and how you think it should be done. You can keep pushing on this pet project or this pet way of serving God, and who is to say that the Lord does not work with you? He does. But it is going against, I would say, the ideal intention that God has for you. And that's what I think was going on here. That's why the Spirit did warn. This is what's going to happen. But Paul is push. We must keep going. Okay, that's what you want to do. God will push you in that way. And that is the significance, I think, of them having the wind or the Spirit behind them on this journey. That the journey side of it that Luke describes works out perfectly. Everything seems to fall into place. Every place they go, they meet the brethren. You know, in verse 3, they land at Tyre, where the boat happens to have to unload its cargo, and it takes them 7 days to unload the boat. And in those 7 days, Paul can be with the brethren there. And by the way, one thing you learn from this is that whenever he turns up in a town, he sniffs out where the believers are and meets up with them. So clearly he did understand that the most important set of relationships that we have are those in Christ. And as soon as he saw that there was believers somewhere, he immediately wanted to spend some time with them. So that is my view of this whole thing about, well, did the Holy Spirit want him to make this journey or not? Well, he was told the consequences, but he wanted to push ahead. And why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Well, I think he had the vision that he somehow could convert the Jerusalem Jews. Peter, as we know, stood up on the day of Pentecost, 50 days, whatever, after Jesus had died, and made thousands of converts in one day. But Paul never did that. There's no record that anyone baptized thousands per day in the way that Peter did in Jerusalem, of Jews. And I think that Paul secretly hoped that he would be able to pull off something like that. And the other reason he was so bent on going up to Jerusalem was because he'd been running this project to collect money or welfare for the poor Jews in Jerusalem. And that is the significance in verse 15 of when it says, in those days we took up our baggage and went up to Jerusalem. Why is it emphasizing that he's got all this baggage? Well, because the aid that he'd been gathering for the poor Jews in Jerusalem, because there'd been a famine going on, would not just have been money. It could have been food, it could have been donated valuable things, etc. When you read 2 Corinthians, where he talks a lot about this, it seems to me that Paul is pushing through a project that is not really blessed. He had this great idea that, oh, I can unite Jews and Gentiles by getting the Gentiles to give money and stuff, and I'll take it up to Jerusalem and I'll give it to the Jerusalem Jewish Christians there, and it will be a wonderful example of unity in the body of Christ. But he has to write to the Corinthians and say, look, come on, cough up what you promised, because they hadn't done so. And when he gets there now, there's no evidence that what he brings to them is accepted. There's no mention of it. And instead, it is the Jerusalem Christians, brethren, who sit him down and say, well, we want you to just prove that you're really a really law-abiding Jew. So they're pretty not exactly welcoming of him. And I think that this is all an example of how he got himself involved in a whole load of stuff that he needn't have got involved in if he had taken God's ideal intention, which was for him to focus on the Gentiles and leave the Jews to Peter. But instead he had to keep on provoking them. And so it doesn't mean he's not going to be in the kingdom. It doesn't mean that God wasn't with him. God was with his ministry. But it ended up with a lot of grief for him, and he sat for a couple of years in prison in Jerusalem and ended up really for the rest of his life in prison, in Rome, etc., nearly died on the journey to Rome, when you could argue that that could have been avoided. And when we look back on our own lives, we can see a lot of grief that we got involved in that could have been avoided, but we didn't. Doesn't mean God didn't work with us or God was mad with us, not at all. Anyway, on the way up, by the way, in verse 9, he stops off at the house of Philip the evangelist. That's, I suppose he was called that because he had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's got 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, when you come to Corinthians, you read there about a woman praying or prophesying, and in the Corinthian context, Paul says they should have their head covered. So clearly, women did what he calls prophesy, which doesn't have to mean predicting the future, but also telling forth the word of God. And so it's a sort of incidental, I think, example of where you've got to read the scriptures in context. That clearly there was a place for women to prophesy. It says so in Corinthians. He gives some regulations about how it should be done. And here in Caesarea, you can see that again, there were these four daughters of Philip who prophesied. So women did have a significant role in some kind of public service in the ecclesias. Now, Agabus says to him, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, the Jews are going to bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, that was fulfilled, but we do, I think, wonder whether this was his interpretation of what he'd been told, and whether he should have simply left it at that, because they all then say to him, verse 12, "Don't go up to Jerusalem." Well, that wasn't what the Holy Spirit was saying, "Don't go to Jerusalem." If it was, then Paul was disobedient. You could say they were over-interpreting. And this is what often happens, that people confuse God's word with their interpretation. We can all do that, and we see it with, especially with folks who believe in the Trinity, that they're convinced that the Bible says God is a Trinity, and well, no, it doesn't. They're confusing interpretation with God's word. And, you know, we can all do that. The Bible says Russia is going to invade Israel, or the Bible says Brexit is in Bible prophecy. Well, no, the Bible doesn't say that. Some interpretations say that. The Bible doesn't talk about Brexit. It doesn't talk about Russia, for that matter. This is interpretation. I'm not saying interpretation is right or wrong. I'm just saying that there is a difference between God's word and the interpretation of it. So then, they arrive there in Jerusalem, and then, as I read it, Paul is kind of grilled by James and the elders. Well, don't forget that there had been a lot of persecution in the church, and the church had almost broken up, as we read earlier in Acts. And when you read Peter's letters, he's writing to the Jews, Christian Jews, who have been dispersed, who have run away from Jerusalem because of persecution there. So how come then there is still such a large, apparently, ecclesia or church there? And I suggest that what had happened is that, yes, there had been persecution, and many of the brethren had run away. Maybe that's why Philip is no longer in Jerusalem, he's at Caesarea. But what had happened, according to Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is that many of the members of the church in Jerusalem had actually slipped back into Judaism. And that's what I think has happened. And so they're telling Paul, look, you've really got to prove that you strictly keep the law. Verse 22, because other people are going to certainly hear that you have come here and that you're fellowshipping with us. Now you show that you obey the law. Well, Paul goes along with them. But he writes very clearly about the law and about not keeping the law in his letters. And what he writes in his letters is very different to how he behaves here. And they say, we want you to show that you are zealous for the law. Well, Paul is very clear that the law does not justify. And if we take it that Paul wrote Hebrews, which I think he did, he talks about the weak and the beggarly elements. He's quite negative about the law of Moses, not as the law was holy, just and good, but he's quite negative about keeping the law as a basis for salvation. And he also emphasizes that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile as far as salvation is concerned. So how he acts here is, I think, out of step with how he writes elsewhere. Why does he do that? He does it because of what we might call politics. That these brethren said, now come on, you've got to show that you are zealous for the law. And that you think that Jewish converts must also be zealous for the law, etc. Well, he goes along with it. But when you read how he talks about circumcision and how it's unnecessary and how it's meaningless and it's nothing to do with salvation, well, it's very different to how he's acting here. And yet by giving in to the politics, if you like, he didn't achieve anything. Because these Jews from Asia in verse 27 had followed him there, and I presume the Jews from Asia are the same Jews who followed him around Asia from city to city making trouble. They were so obsessed against him that they followed him all the way to Jerusalem. And they then see him with these two Gentiles, and they claim that he brought Gentiles into the temple and defiled the holy place just because they had seen him, verse 29, in the city with Trophimus, an Ephesian. Well, you have there an insight into human psychology and into guilt by association. We saw you with a Gentile. Well, Peter himself tells us that it was a shameful thing for a Jew to mix with a Gentile. You didn't go into a Gentile's house, you didn't have a Gentile into your house, and you didn't walk down the street, let alone a Jerusalem street, with a Gentile. Well, Paul did. And because of that, they extrapolated that, oh yeah, and I bet he took him into the temple. Oh yeah, and I bet that he took him right into the holy place. And they keep repeating that imagination in their own minds until it becomes true. And they get themselves so worked up about it. Now, I suggest if it was really just a pack of lies and they knew it was a pack of lies, they would not have got so worked up. But they got so worked up because they kept on repeating the lie until they decided it was true. And that is unfortunately how guilt by association works. And this is why we've got to keep a watch on our mind and not imagine evil against other people or imagine lies about people, because you end up believing it. That's trouble. And yeah, we can imagine so easily in our own lives. Oh, I saw so and so with a woman. I saw a brother with a woman who I don't know who she is. Yeah, I saw them in the supermarket. And before you know where you are, you can be imagining, oh yeah, and I bet they're having an affair together. Oh yeah, and that's where he's going next week when he's going on a business trip. And I know this to be true. This is, you know, as a simple example, but that is how, unfortunately, human nature works. And all this biblical history that we've got here in Acts 21 or whatever is there to make that point, to show us how we are as people. So they see Paul walking down a Jerusalem street with Trophimus, who they know is from Ephesus, and the next they're saying, oh yeah, and I bet he took him into the temple. He did take him into the temple, and he did defile the holy place. Now, the temple had, of course, a section for women, the court of the Gentiles, and then there was a sign up that's been dug up by archaeologists that says, beyond here, only Jewish males can pass on pain of death. And the Jews had fully armed guards standing there. It is absolutely impossible to imagine that Paul could have got a Gentile past those armed guards and got him in and actually defiled the holy place. It's impossible, circumstantially. It's just impossible that that should have happened. And although it was such nonsense, if you recall how the later chapters of Acts go on with all these endless trials that Paul has before Agrippa and Festus and all this, the Jews are still insisting that this happened, even a couple of years later. And that's why Paul says, but you can't prove it. It didn't happen. Where's your evidence? But all the same, he was kept in prison for a few years in Caesarea. All because of this patently untrue accusation. But once the accusation is thrown, that mud will stick. And then pride comes in, because people can't step down, can they? They can't say, oh yeah, we're just kidding, or, nah, okay, fair enough, that's not true. People don't say that. It's too much to expect. And you see this here with Paul. All you can say is that God worked through it. Definitely worked through it. Although you do think, well, Paul, if you hadn't been in Jerusalem in the first place, and you'd carried on preaching to the Gentiles, this wouldn't have happened. And if you had not got involved in politics, church politics and pleasing men, by agreeing with all this stuff about proving that you are zealous to keep the law, well, the whole thing wouldn't have arisen. But there you are. They weren't sins that Paul did, but we can look back and say they were maybe misjudgments. Of course, not as bad as the misjudgments that we all have made in our lives and continue to make. But this was the consequence of it. And so this is where we have to be careful, I think, to jump to conclusions. And if we catch ourselves imagining that so-and-so has done so-and-so because I saw so-and-so, well, you end up believing it. This is the problem with lying. And you see it so clearly with Joseph's brothers. They told the lie so often that Joseph was killed by a wild animal. That when they are desperately honest, when they eventually stand before Joseph many years later, they come out with the same story. And they say, yeah, we're 12 brothers. Unfortunately, one of us got killed. Our father is left back with the youngest son, is very scared of losing him because the other son, he got killed when he went away from home. I think they genuinely thought that's what had happened. They kept on telling that lie about Joseph, that he got killed by a wild animal, so often that they had ended up thinking it was true. And this is the trouble with any form of dishonesty, that we in the end are the ones who suffer because that's what we end up believing. Well, I'll call a halt there, but don't know what you have to add on all that.
Well, this is kind of self-hypnotism, isn't it? I mean, when you think of Hitler, for example, of his life, people actually believed all that he said. Mm.
People will probably have believed all that Churchill said.
Well, they had to believe a lot of the stuff.
Well, some did, yeah, but then it gets repeated. Mm. Keep on shouting out. And you've even got people today that believe in Hitler.
Hmm. Well, it was literally, wasn't it, like the Diana of the Ephesians. They kept repeating it and shouting that for so long. They were sort of... they didn't know whether they were shouting this or didn't know whether they were shouting the other. So they all joined in and shouted, didn't they? I suppose, yeah. It is true that, yeah. I don't know whether I agree entirely with what you say about Paul, though, because, I mean, the way I read Acts is such a mixed bunch, isn't it? The Jews were scattered and they were sent here and sent there. So a lot of these cities seem to have great Jewish populations, and they also had synagogues, and when you read it, it's a real mix-up, isn't it? I mean, you get, for instance, you get the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his household. And then it says, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Well, I imagine that means Gentiles, doesn't it? It doesn't mean all Corinthians were Jews.
No.
And then you see, you get that this Sosthenes, who was the ruler of the synagogue. Well, he was baptized later on. If you follow Sosthenes' life, he believed also. And then Paul says, your blood be upon your own head, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.
Well, I almost feel like saying, yeah, mate, you should have done that from the start.
Yes, I know what you say. But,
and he didn't do that. He said, oh, I'm going to the Gentiles now. Mm-hmm. And then he straight away he goes back to the Jews.
Yeah, I know what you say. But he was walking about in the school of Tyrannus, and he was publicly in the Agora, in the marketplace. And I mean, Jews and Gentiles would be in that marketplace, wouldn't they? And when he's preaching, there'd be Gentiles, and fancy that. And then the Jews would say, don't believe him. So he'd have to refute those Jews who were stood there and place his argument so the Gentiles
I hear what you're saying, Dave.
If I go into a crowded marketplace in Croydon and stand up there and preach in Croydon, I mean, 50% of the people walking about without a job won't be English people and Anglo-Saxons, would they? They'd come from all over the place, wouldn't they?
Yeah.
I'm saying.
No, what you're saying is true in that that is how it worked out. But yeah, he preached to the Jews, as you say, in Corinth, and out of that, Gentiles got baptized. What I'm saying is that, yes, that God worked through Paul. But what I'm saying is that if he had left all that going to the synagogue and provoking them to Peter, who would not have been as provocative as Paul.
May not have been.
Well, I don't think he would have been, because, I mean, Paul was one of them. He was one of their leaders. They all knew him, really, or had heard of him. I think that the history would have worked out differently and maybe even better and with less grief personally to Paul. That's what I'm saying. But I agree with what you said. He went to the Jews, and out of that, Gentile converts came.
So you've got the mix up, really, in a sense that it's all Jews and Gentiles with Peter, isn't it? You've got the three phases in the Lord's work. First, in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then through to the Gentiles, throughout the whole, to the ends of the earth, to Rome. Well, those three phases, the keys were given to Peter to open those three phases, which he did. I mean, Peter didn't want to preach to Gentiles at all, did he? I mean, he had that vision, didn't he, in a tanner's house. And the commentators make it laughable. You can say, not so, and you can say, Lord. But there's no way you can say, not so, Lord. And that's what Peter said, isn't it? He had no intentions of preaching to an unclean dogs like Gentiles, had he? But he was shown that he had to. Now, I know he preached to Jews, but he baptized Cornelius with all his household, because Cornelius bowed down to him, said, stand up, don't pray to me, I'm a man like you are. And you see, you get that mix up. I agree partially with Duncan, but if you stand up in a marketplace, Jews are going to stir you up, you know. Let's go and see what this babbler's saying. He seems to be putting them forth. Strange gods, you know.
In a different way. But what really we're looking at is that God often blesses, can I call it the unorthodox effort? Now, you take a cold fact about divisions. The year after a division in Christadelphia, in 23 and also in 40, there were far more baptisms than what there were before. So although there was this dreadful argument, and probably neither of them were right, but God actually accepted the sincerity of the misguided ones. And I think
it's a management technique, isn't it? It's an American management technique, and I'm sure God uses it in that way. That if you kick people's feet from under them, they get up and go back and have another go. And it raises them, the complacency goes out of them, and they come back. Now, it may be that complacency, if you're just a little group and you're not doing anything and you're sort of sleepy hollowing, then if God wants to stir that up, he will do, won't he?
You see, even, you know, people do something which is completely wrong, but yet God actually blesses it. In the sense that they bring in people to the church.
Mm. Yeah, somebody may marry out of the faith, and yet God may use that to bring someone to the faith.
In, yeah, that's true.
Indeed, sometimes there are quite a few, because the family of the other one were non-believers. Mm. Not so much today, but in the old times, that's how Christadelphianism really survived and grew. So,
I'm amazed, really, when you read the epistles and you read Acts, However, those brethren who went out, the evangelists and the preachers, however they went into a world like that without God's blessing and preached to people like that, when you could line them up after the Egyptians and the Greek gods, the Roman gods, Julius Caesar smashing down a city, burning it and rebuilding it, and putting all these gods lined up, they're everywhere, and what have you. And they're standing there, but Mars Hill, for instance, there's another one in the Greek culture. Ephesus, and all those Romans that lived there, because a lot of those are Roman names, aren't they, lined up, that were